Well, after our prayer week, a message on knowing and feeling the love of Christ. Knowing and feeling the love of Jesus. Come with me to our reading, the Song of Solomon. You've heard me say this before, I love this book, I love the Song of Solomon. And before I bite the dust, I'd like to do a series for married couples. It's not the sort of thing you can perhaps preach freely on a Sunday morning, not every part of it, but it's certainly got so much to say and so much to refresh us with. Married couples, because it's a love song. It's the greatest love song ever written. And the language is intoxicating, sensual, intense, and it's speaking of the purity and delight of married love. And it takes you from courtship to consummation, which is why if you try to spiritualize every phrase, we tie ourselves in all sorts of uncomfortable knots. But of course, it's more than just a Near Eastern love poem. Here is Solomon. Who is Solomon? He's the son of David. And here's a country girl. But the king doesn't use his position, doesn't use his authority to force this country girl to marry him. On the contrary, he woos his bride. And he awakens in her a love and desire for him. Now, of course, you can't read of the son of David's love for his bride without looking higher to see another son of David and his love for his bride. We've been singing about it, Christ's love for his church. So here it is, the Song of Solomon. It's a love song. It's got its own dimensions, rules, constraints. We can't mechanically spiritualize every phrase. But neither can you preach it without catching glimpses of the greatest love story of them all, of Christ and his bride, Christ and the church, Christ wooing his bride, and his people responding in kind, knowing and feeling the love of Christ. So please have it open in front of you, and we have 3 points. Now, it's worth just saying, even as we launch in, this is poetry. Okay, this is not a science textbook. This is not a list of instructions. So you've got to get into that sort of mindset. This is poetry. It works as poetry works. So 3 points. Point number one, a bride's fear and a husband's reassurance. Now, it's interesting how much of this song is written from a woman's perspective. We see so much of this relationship through her eyes. And here in chapter 1, we read her heart. And here in chapter 1, we therefore read her fears. We understand her fears. And maybe, Christian friend, her fears are your fears. Because the fear that she has is this. Does this king, the son of David, does he really love me? Well, let's pick it up at verse 3, or just before verse 3. For your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. So says the bride, everyone loves you. The mere mention of your name is aromatherapy. It's oil poured out. And we stop what we're doing. And we're now breathing a different air. And we're drawn to you. You only have to step outside and all the girls say, there he is. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. And you can hear their voice in verse 4. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. And then says the bride, perhaps wistfully, rightly, do they love you? You'll notice if you're using the translation we are, that the translators have added speaker identification to try and help us to work out who's saying what when. That's not in the original. And sometimes, well, most of the time they get it right. Sometimes I don't think they do get it right. So they've put here as others, rightly do they love you. I don't think it's the others saying that. I think it's the bride. Rather wistfully, rightly do they love you. all these, the virgins of Jerusalem, rightly do they love you. But will you love me? That's her question. Am I just one among the many? Verse 4, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. She's saying, treat me as you treat no other. Make me the one. After all, unlike those fashionable girls in Jerusalem, I'm just an unsophisticated country girl. Verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. See what she's saying? She's saying, O daughters of Jerusalem, I'm not like you. I've not grown up in the circle of the court. I'm not someone who's smart and chic. I'm just a country girl. I've been working the land. And being outside, I've caught the sun. So verse 5, I am very dark. Verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark. Now, fashion's a funny thing, isn't it? In this culture, to be tanned was a stigma. Because if you were tanned, it showed that you'd been working outside. Manual labor. You're a nobody. So, daughters of Jerusalem, just because the sun has looked down upon me, don't you look down on me. I can't compete with your fashionable ways. I'm just being someone who's been working hard outside. So you're picking up her fears. Here are all these pale, sophisticated, chic city girls, and they're running after the king. As soon as they see him, there he is. His name is oil poured out. Oh, therefore the virgins love you. And she's thinking, how can I compete with them? Why should Solomon love me? Verse 5, I am very dark, yes, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. In the right setting, she says, dark is striking. It is beautiful. Like the tents of Kedar or the curtains of Solomon. Verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. My brothers harshly sent me to work the land. And I've been so busy looking after the family vineyards, I've had no time to look after myself. That's what she means. But my own vineyard I have not kept. I've not had time to cultivate my own beauty, my own appeal. So what's her fear? Will he really love me? He's the king. He's Solomon. He's the one everybody loves. So will he really love me? An unsophisticated, unfashionable country girl. So what's Solomon's reply? Verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. A mare is, of course, a female horse. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Is that a compliment? What does it mean? Is he saying, well, you're the front runner. You're the favorite. You're the pick among the ladies. Is that what he's saying? Maybe. But Solomon may be alluding to something else. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Ancient warfare, and this really happened, and it happened more than once, but there was a pharaoh, one of the most successful pharaohs in his conquests, and he was outwitted in one battle by a wily opponent. There were pharaoh's chariots, they were lined up in battle array, the ancient equivalent of tanks, and each chariot pulled by a team of fierce war horses, stallions. So how do you defeat an army like that? Well, the king of Kadesh came up with a plan. as Pharaoh's chariots lined up, he released a mare in season. And as the mare ran out from his lines into the battle, you can imagine the effect that had upon Pharaoh's stallions. They were completely distracted. Instead of charging into battle, they found the chariots were charging after the mare. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. You see what Solomon is saying? He's saying, how can I not love you? You're irresistible. When you're around, I am completely distracted. How can I not desire you? I'm consumed with love for you. Chapter 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. David's virgin daughters would wear a robe of many colors. And in the same way, a bride on her wedding day wore special jewelry. It was a mark of her purity, a mark of her virtue, like a white wedding dress. So as Solomon looks at her jewelry and all that it symbolizes, that she's kept herself for him, he says, you are lovely. And there's an irony here, isn't there? Verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. By working on the family farm, if you like, family vineyards, away from prospective suitors, because I've been outside, a country girl, she's kept herself for Solomon. By not cultivating her allure, by not, as it were, she puts it in her own words, my own vineyard I have not kept. By not cultivating her allure, then in another sense, she has kept her vineyard. So asks the bride, will you really love me? There seems such a mismatch between the king and this country girl. Will you really love me? Says Solomon, you're irresistible. But she has another fear. Verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? See her fear here. If I marry the son of David, will I simply be one among the many? Just how special will this relationship be? Will I be the invisible wife somewhere in the background? Or will you, Solomon, take me into your world, your life, your heart? That's her question. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? See, Solomon's the king, and kings were called shepherds. So he's the shepherd of Israel. He has a people to lead. He has a flock to lead. He has a nation to rule. And therefore, as a shepherd of Israel, he's, in that sense, he's constantly on the move. He's constantly taken up with responsibilities. So she's asking, will you have time for me? If I say, wives, would you like to see more of your husbands? I think, well, maybe one or two of you might say no, but most of you will say yes. And even when your husband is with you, is he really with you? You know, there's that kind of he's there, but he's not there, is he? Because he's thinking about something else. Yeah? You can see what's going on in their mind, can't you? Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. Shepherds rest their flocks at noon. It's the heat of the day. So she's saying, in your busy schedule, tell me, where I can meet with you. Let's make an appointment. Let's snatch a few minutes together. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? I don't want to be veiled. I don't want to be the invisible wife. I don't want to be on the fringe, out of sight, one among the many. Let me into your life, into your secrets, you and me together. So what Solomon's reply, verse 8. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. See what he's saying? He's saying, you don't need to make an appointment to see me. Follow me. Follow me wherever I go. Bring your flock along. Share my life. Walk at my side. Become the shepherdess alongside the shepherd. You won't have to hide yourself among my companions. Walk with me. Live with me. Stay with me. Reign with me. I want you at my side for all the world to see. So follow me. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. So, a bride's fears and a husband's reassurance. There seems such a mismatch. I'm the country girl. You're the great king. Will you really love me? Says Solomon, always. Second fear, will I just be one among the many? Says Solomon, never. And so it goes on, Solomon wooing his bride. Well, point number two. Knowing and feeling the love of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this love story echoes the greatest love story of them all, as we've said. Christ's love for his bride, the church. But like every bride, we hesitate. There seems such a mismatch, doesn't there? He's the king to end all kings. Does Jesus really love me, a sinner? Does he really fix his heart upon his people so that he wants us at his side always? What do you think? Are we reading too much into these words in the Song of Solomon? Well, let's listen to the bridegroom. Let's move to John 14. John 14. Now, Jesus speaks here of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16. Listen to the voice of Jesus. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Another helper. Who is it? Well, it's Jesus' other self. He's now dwelling with them, but the time will come when the Spirit of Jesus will dwell in them. His Holy Spirit to be with us, to be in us. Now, that word helper, Jesus says, another helper. Sometimes that word can be translated advocate. So when everything seems to be against us, even our own selves, the Holy Spirit, he takes our side and he assures us so that we know the love of Jesus. The word can also be translated comforter. So when we need a hug to assure us of Christ's love, that's what the Spirit does. He's the comforter. He hugs us so that we feel the love of Christ. So let him who dwells with us and in us bring us into the assurance, the intimacy, the delight of Christ's love. It's a love that is to be known and felt. So hear the voice of Jesus. Listen to the Spirit's assurance. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The bridegroom is preparing a place for his bride. Why? That where I am, you may be also. Chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus praying to his Father, Father, I desire, in fact, in the original, it's stronger than that, I will, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory. The bridegroom says, Father, I want my beloved with me to see my glory. And in fact, he says in the original, he says, I will, I insist that my bride is with me. Chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, all that once stood between our beloved and us, he himself, at infinite cost to himself, he has taken it away. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. And yet by the shedding of his blood, my sin has been taken away. And so to his fearful bride, he whispers today and every day, it is finished. The contention between us, a mountain of sin, it's gone, it's finished, it's over, nothing to pay. Oh, we say, but my sin, the cost. And the answer is yes, they demonstrate his love. You see, if there had been a ceiling, if there had been a limit to his love for his bride, for his love for his church, he wouldn't have gone to the cross, would he? But he did go to the cross. And there the matter was settled. Did any bridegroom pay such a handsome dowry for his bride? His own precious blood. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that evening, he comes to his fearful bride because they've let him down, haven't they? So he comes to his fearful bride to scold her. Look at chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace. Not a breath of reproach. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, like those disciples, how many times does Jesus find us on the back foot, unprepared, having let him down again? And yet his first words are peace, and his first actions are to show us his wounds, the wounds which speak of peace, the wounds which speak of redeeming love. And isn't that our longing, our prayer? Every prayer meeting, every gathering that we have on the Lord's Day, that our Lord Jesus would be amongst us by his Spirit, meeting with us, speaking peace to us, showing his wounds to us, breathing upon us his Spirit. So we could say, he was there, he was with us. Tis not our hearts burn within us. Because when Jesus comes, hard hearts melt. And we know and feel again his love afresh. And we're filled with love and wonder and praise. 40 days later, Jesus returns to the Father's house to prepare our home for us. And at the end of Luke's Gospel, we read this. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Isn't that interesting? As he leaves them, what does he do? He lifts up his hands and blesses them. Thomas Goodwin says this. He says, it's as if he says, the truth is, I can't live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, that we may never part again. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you. And if I have any glory, you shall have a part of it. Which is why his last words to his bride, almost the last words of the Bible, is it won't be long. It won't be long. Heaven won't hold me. It won't be long before we're together forever. Revelation 22, surely, he says, I'm coming soon. Coming to take his bride. Coming to take his bride home. Coming to carry her across the threshold of the Father's house. Coming to welcome her into the new heavens and the new earth. Which is why, when we read the Song of Solomon, we find, almost involuntarily, we come across words and we find our hearts leaping within us. Because will the great king really love a sinner like me? And he says, always, I compare you, my love, to a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Will I just be one among the many? And he answers, never. Follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. You belong, he says, at my side for a watching universe to see. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, what does he say? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He went to that cross to win his bride. And he's looking forward, longing for the wedding day, for that day when he looks at his bride and she's beautiful, she's perfect, she's spotless. He sees in her his own reflection. Brothers and sisters, he loved us. And he gave himself, the great king. He gave himself for us. Do you not therefore think he wants us to know and feel his love for us? What sort of husband would leave his wife fearful and doubting and wondering if her husband really loves her? What sort of husband would that be? He loved us and gave himself for us. Why then don't we know and love? Why then don't we know and feel his love more? Well, there are a number of answers to that. But one answer is it because there are rivals to his love? Is it because his eyes aren't wandering, but our eyes wander? Is it because we, the bride, have second thoughts? He gave himself for us, but but maybe we're not so willing to give ourselves to him. And so instead of being filled with Jesus, so often we're filled with ourselves, filled with a love of ourselves, the love of self. It's easy to tell if you're filled with the love of self. If I love myself, I'll be proud, irritable, touchy. I'll be tense. I'll be worried what others think. I'll be trying to please others. I'll be self-conscious, secretive, envious, fearful, resentful, critical. I'll be self-indulgent, so I'll reward my Christian service with that darling sin. After all, I've earned it. We'll be hard on others and soft on ourselves. We'll be unforgiving and self-justifying. We'll be moody because we feel we deserve better. So how can we know the love of Christ and feel the love of Christ if we're so in love with ourselves? If there's a rival to his love. And when you look at that list of love for self, it's a miserable list, isn't it? I mean, being worried, proud, irritable, touchy, moody, secretive, fearful, resentful, all of those things, they're all misery. It's the great lie, isn't it? We feel that if I please myself, I'll be happy. The truth is, when I please myself, I am most miserable. All that misery we carry around with us, all that misery we put onto others, all because I won't die to self. Have you ever thought about it? When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's no threat. That's the voice of the bridegroom. That's the voice of love. He says, run with me. You, me, together. Come on, let's go. That's why the bride says, isn't she, in chapter 1, verse 4, she says, draw me after you. Let us run. That's what lovers do, isn't it? let's go off together. That's what he says to his bride. Forget the other loves. Love me. Let's go together. Christian friend, when I nail self to the cross, when I give up my rights, no more pleasing self, when I offer the sinner's sacrifice, which is a broken and contrite heart, when I humble myself and I come as a sinner again to the foot of that rugged cross, how free I am. How happy I am. Because it's there I catch the healing stream. And it's there I happily account all things loss as dung that I may gain him. And at the foot of that rugged cross, we give up our hearts again to him. And it's then I begin to know and feel the love of the great King, the love of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, maybe this morning, maybe it's time to stop hiding what you are. We spend so much of our efforts, don't we, hiding what we really are. And maybe give up the effort of trying to be what you're not. And stop trying to live this Christian life in your own strength. Stop living for self. And surrender all to Jesus. And what will he do? It won't be death, it'll be life. When you lose self, you find your life. Because he will fill your emptiness with his fullness, with his spirit. And he will lie in your bosom. And you'll know intimacy with Jesus, a love that is known and felt. So what I need to do? Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die, beholding him on Calvary, who bowed his head for me. Very briefly as we close, point number three, because we've said most of it already. Our response will come with me to the last chapter, chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, the end of the song. Chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. This is the bride speaking. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. So what does that mean? Is it a riddle? No, not really. Solomon had a famous vineyard at Baal Hamon. If you wanted its crop, you could rent it for 1,000 pieces of silver. And then what was the vineyards would be yours for that year. Well, says the bride, I too have a vineyard. She spoke of it, didn't she, in chapter 1 and verse 6. It's herself. And Solomon, you don't have to give me anything for it. You don't have to give me 1,000 pieces of silver for its fruit. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. She's saying, it's all yours. I am yours, freely, freely yours. Now, by all means, give 200 pieces of silver to my brothers, the keepers, the chaperones who've watched over me. Give that to them as the bride price. But for me, I don't need any prenuptial agreement. You have the whole crop for free. I give myself freely to you, without restraint, without reserve. Because you're saying loving you is its own reward. Christian friends, when we stand in the shadow of that rugged cross, what love? Here is a debt of love which only love can repay. So hear the voice of Jesus. Hear the voice of the Spirit. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Is it easy to love Jesus?" And then he wrote, "It is for those who do it." Because his love is known and felt. Loving Jesus is its own reward. Can you swim with one foot on the bottom of the pool? Can you fully know the love of Jesus while you're holding back? Can you fully feel and know and enjoy his love for you while you're trying to live, if you like, your Christian life with one foot on the bottom? Isn't it time, maybe this morning, to dive in to that ocean of his love? And actually, I'm going to do it in such a way, I'm going to take a running jump. Because if I keep my hand on the side, I might get back out again. I'm going to take a running jump into that ocean of his love to live for Christ without restraints, without regrets, without looking over my shoulder, without wondering, have I done the right thing? That's what she's saying. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. I am freely yours. You have to give nothing for me. I'm all yours. So, brothers and sisters, Let's prepare for our wedding day. It will soon come. And Christ and his bride don't grow old together. Their love is forever new, forever young. That's why we read her final words, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When Amiens Park Chapel was formed on the 18th of October, 1889, the 40 or so believers meditated upon 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. What does that say? They gave themselves first to the Lord. So 133 years ago, the bride at Amiens Park Chapel said to the Lord, "We give ourselves to you." Is that still the heartbeat of the bride at Amiens Park Chapel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel so often like Peter when he's asked the third time by our Lord, "Do you love me?" And we have to say, "Lord, you know all things," because so much in us seems to say that we don't love you. And yet we do love you. Oh, increase our love for you. Deepen our delight in you. And may we individually, but together as the bride at Amiens Park Chapel, may we know and feel more and more the love of the love of the bridegroom, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, send down your Spirit, our Father. Write these things upon our hearts. Change us forever. Prepare us for our wedding day, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.